Now we come to a new section. In chapter 8 here, we have the glory of the Lord appearing again, and the complete captivity of Jerusalem and Israel now becoming a historical fact. He's predicting it here, but now it'll become a historical fact. And then we'll see the departure of the glory from the temple, and I want to speak about that when we get to it, because that is a very important part. And we open with that in chapter 8. Here is another now, another vision of the glory. Now, the vision transports Ezekiel to Jerusalem. God's glory appears in the temple at Jerusalem. Now, the question arises, was Ezekiel actually transported to Jerusalem? Now, may I give you my viewpoint, because this is an area in which I don't think any of us can be dogmatic. I have read several explanations, and no two, by the way, agree. One is that this is just a vision, and he just saw it there by the river Kibar. I do not accept that. And then there are those that say that he literally went over there and walked around and saw all of this, and I don't accept that. I believe that it's very similar to the experience that Paul had. You remember that he said he was caught up to the third heaven. I think that was the time that he was stoned yonder in Lystra in the Galatian country, left for dead because he was dead. God raised him from the dead. Now, in that period, he was caught up to the third heaven. And I believe that this is the experience. And John, in the fourth chapter of Revelation, he is caught up into heaven. A door's open and a voice says, come up hither. John went up. He was caught up there. I think John is a picture of the rapture of the church. Because after you leave the third chapter of Revelation, in chapter 2 and 3, it's just been church, church, church. And then all of a sudden, no longer is the church mentioned. You see some elders in heaven. Later on, you meet a bride. And that bride of Christ happens to be the church, you see, because it's no longer church when it's caught up to heaven. Why? Because church just means called out body. And when they get to heaven, they're out. They have been raptured. And therefore, they're no longer a church at all. Now, what I believe here is that this man actually was caught up as these other two men were. But I do not think that Jerusalem and Israel was aware that he was there. I think that God caught him up. And you can take it from there, because my feeling is that this is supernatural. I don't think we're dealing with the natural. I don't propose to use a natural explanation for that which is supernatural. Now, will you notice, verse 1, chapter 8, it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon him. He was just sitting among the elders. It's a pretty doleful crowd there. Now, here again, this man is caught up. Now, will you notice? Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness like the appearance of fire from the appearance of his loins even downward, fire, and from his loins even upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. Now, you see, it's part of that vision in the first chapter. Now, we said, when we were looking at that, a tremendous vision of the glory of God, that it's the basis of every vision that you have in this book. And personally, I think it's the basis of the book of Revelation. Now, will you note here? He put forth the form of a hand, and he took me by a lock of mine head. Now, you remember that this man shaved himself. He shaved his face and his head. But that was about a year before this, you see. And now it's had a chance to grow out. And God took him by the hair of his head. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat and the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Now we're told here that he put forth the form of a hand. You see here, God is a spirit, and he doesn't have a hand like I've got. But when you tell me that the finger work of God is the heavens up there, I understand that, because I don't see how he made it without a hand. And here, that's given to us in this vision. Verse 3, and he put forth the form of a hand. He took me by the lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven. Now, I believe that he was actually caught up and removed by the Spirit of God to Jerusalem. Now, whether his body went along with him, I'm not going to argue that point. I rather think it did. And that he went there to see why the glory was withdrawing from Jerusalem and why God was going to destroy the city. And what you have here is that withdrawal. And as he's taken to Jerusalem, it's not something new. You'll remember Elijah had that experience. You will recall he was caught up. And in 1 Kings 18:12, we read, "Shall come to pass as soon as I'm gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not." And then we are told that the sons of the prophets said to Elisha after Elijah departed, "The Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or some valley." And then in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, Acts 8:39, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord also caught away Philip." So this is not something that's unique in the Scripture at all. I think that Philip was removed bodily. I think that is exactly what happened to Elijah. And I think that that's what happened to this man here. And he is taken now to Jerusalem. And we are told here that he was taken and brought in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. Now, this image of jealousy is a very interesting statement. What do you mean by image of jealousy? Well, it's translated way back in Deuteronomy as a graven image. And the idol that Manasseh that we've referred to, that he put in the temple, which was an abomination, and it was a blasphemy. You remember God judged that man for that. That was called an image of jealousy. And I think that is what you have here. That old idol that had been probably pushed in a corner or swept under the rug or stuck under the bed is now pulled out. And in Jerusalem, those that were left there that should have turned to God in repentance, they now are worshiping that idol. Now, somebody that's been a careful student of going through the Bible is going to say to me, "Now, didn't you make the statement back in the historical books that you thought the glory departed during the reign of Manasseh, and now the glory is just now leaving over there, the temple?" May I say to you, friends, that I still believe it left during the reign of Manasseh. And I think this is the vision that is being given to this man. And you'll notice you do not have the complete vision of the departure of the glory. Here we see it, and then you'll notice, because of the fact that the people of God did not turn back to God, why he lifted up from the temple and then out over the city to the east and waited there. And we'll see again as we go along. And then it will not be until we get actually pretty far along before we see the final departure of the glory. And that will be as far over as chapter 10. In other words, the glory, the visible presence of God was there. And I think that the departure actually took place. I don't think they had any evidence after the reign of Manasseh. But it's given to this man Ezekiel to see that God is merciful. And God was ready, loath to leave. And that he was ready to save those people if they would have turned to him. God is merciful. And God is love, friends. But He's also a righteous God, a just God. And God can't permit evil in His universe. He can't permit that which is contrary to Him. And therefore, today, God cannot save us by our righteousness or by perfection, because you and I can't present it. And He can't save us by it because He can't accept anything less. Therefore, God had to provide a redemption for man. And that's the reason man must come that way. Otherwise, you and I have a nature, an old nature that's in rebellion against God. Now, God's not going to permit that in His universe. It would not be right any more than a policeman should harbor a criminal in his home. That is unheard of. Now, that's not all that was taking place. The temple is defiled. Now, He has shown something else. Verse 5, "Then said He unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now in the way toward the north." He said He lifted up His eyes, and at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entrance. There it was. No longer worshiping the living and true God, but breaking the first two commandments. And here we find that there was something else that took place. Verse 7, "He brought me to the door of the court. When I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said He unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I digged in the wall, behold, a door. And He said unto me, Go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here." Now, I don't see how, if He was carried over there in spirit, how in the world He can crawl through a hole? And if He's in spirit, why dig a way through? And how does a spirit dig a hole? I don't know. You'd have to explain that if you don't accept the fact He was taken over there bodily. I believe that was what happened. Now, He goes through there and apparently brought down into a basement, down into a cave. And what does He find down there? Verse 11. "And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And every man here had his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And He said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth." Now, you see, they dismiss God. They say He's not watching us. Now, I read to you from a brilliant young rabbi, and he takes the position, God is dead. That's another way of saying He's not looking at you, and that we're not responsible to Him, and therefore, we owe Him nothing, and we'll do as we please today. And that's exactly what these people were doing. Now, they are worshiping there, apparently this image, and they have become idolaters, and they're doing it in secret. You talk about a secret lodge, they sure had one now in the temple there. Now, not only that was taking place, but something else was happening there also. And let me read down now verse 13. "He said unto me, Turn yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then He brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then said He unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man?" Do you see what they're doing? The women now were engaged in this type of a thing, and it was actually an awful thing that they were doing here. Tammuz is the Babylonian Dumuzi. That was the god of spring vegetation. He dies down in the fall and winter, and he goes down to Hades, and he revives again with each returning summer. And the worship of this god was practiced by Phoenicia, and they spread it, that cult, around over to Greece, and Tammuz over there became Adonis. And these weeping women celebrated the death of the god, and that means it's fall and everything dies, but it's coming back out in the spring. That was the worship of nature, and that is what we have here. But that's not all. And I passed over this, and I should not have, back in verse 10. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. Now, what were they doing? They are worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. And that is as low as they could go, because that is man when he has absolutely repudiated the living and true God. He'll turn to this type of thing. And you find that was what they were doing down in the land of Egypt, you remember. They were worshiping down there every kind of beast. And that's the reason the plagues of Egypt were aimed at the different gods of Egypt. And most of them animal or bugs and that type of thing. Now, when men sink that low, they can't go any lower. Read the first chapter of Romans. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. And they kept going down and they began to worship the creature rather than the Creator. That means that Israel now has sunk down to the level of the nations round about them. Now, what does that mean? Actually lower than many of the nations round about them. They were no longer a witness for the living and true God. That means he'll destroy the temple. Now, that's not all. The greatest of all the abominations was the worship of the sun. Verse 16 now of chapter 8. He brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord. Now, right in the Holy of Holies, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. Now, this is the greatest of all abominations. They can sink no lower than this. Now, that is the thing they were doing. Now God says, then he said unto me, this is verse 17, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. Now, there have been many ways of interpreting that. Jewish commentators of the past say that it speaks of shocking and low, degrading religious rites. And then this matter of putting a branch to the nose. You know, when a man puts his hand to the nose, and that's what they were doing to God in that day. He's angry, you see. Now, he says, verse 18, therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, and though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet I'll not hear them. They have now stepped over the line. They can't go any lower. God will now judge. And my friend, God loves you. God will save you if you'll come to him by faith and trust Christ. But my friend, God also judges, and he's a holy God. And he makes no apology for it, and he's righteous. And we can say with Paul, is there unrighteousness with God? No, there's none. God forbid. God's right in everything he does. And if he judges, that's right. If you don't think so, it had ever occurred to you, you may be wrong. And it would be quite a thing if this generation today was wrong and God was right. I'll let you in on a secret that they don't know. And we'll just keep this secret to ourselves. And it's this. God is right, and this generation is wrong. God will judge sin.